Every situation. I don't care what it is. Two people come and they're arguing, and both of them have idealized themselves and their position. So therefore they're upset because the other side won't worship this ideal that they think they are. But the problem is the other person feels the same way. So what I have to do, I have to tell them, you're both full of it. Neither one of you is realistic. Neither one of you is aware of who you really are. Now, let me ask you something. There would be no problems in any marriages whatsoever if you had been as honest about your habits and who you really are when you were courting her. And you know why there wouldn't be any problem in your marriage now? Because you wouldn't be married. No one would marry you. But you see, the problem is you showed them the ideal. So they start idolizing the ideal, and then guess what happened? As soon as the honeymoon was over, guess who's coming to dinner? Lurch. Everything, just Lurch all the time. Lady, be honest now. Had you had the ability to see in the future, and you could have found some other way to be supported, you wouldn't have married him. Don't lie, because all I hear is complaints from you. So what do you like? Well, you like the physical. Well, this guy goes out and earns some money and puts rags on your bones. But boy, you sure like to have a chemical response to that, don't you? Well, what's the problem? Idealized. Not coming to grips with who you really are. Thinking that because you think something, that makes it so. Well, take a look at what you think about yourself and then look at yourself. Look and see if you have those things physically that you think you have. And if you don't have those things you think you have, I think there's a problem. Because you see, you think you have them. See, that's really what he's saying. Say, I think I have $1 million. I said, well, let me see it. Well, I don't know where it's at. Well then, have you seen it? No. Well, where'd you put it? Well, I've never seen it. Then what the hell makes you think you have it? Well, if you're going to get technical about it. What's all these idealized perceptions of yourself as an individual, but you get caught up. What you idealize, you idolize. Now, you think you're really perfect. And when these people come and say, well, hey, man, you didn't get there on time. You didn't do this. You didn't do that. Then all of a sudden, they're not worshiping. They're not idolizing your ideal. Well, maybe they're not idolizing your ideal because you're not as ideal as you thought you were. You're no deal at all. You're a bad deal. They're not the real deal. You're a bad deal. You're not ideal. You're a bad deal. And you know why? Because God wants to make you in his image and likeness, and make you the husband and the wife that you need to be in order to be happy. But as long as you have this ideal of yourself, then how can someone come along saying, well, you know, God is saying you need to deal with it. Well, it can't be me. It must be you and you. I'm already perfect. Well, you're already idealizing yourself. That's a defense mechanism. Well, when you talk to your children, they'll idealize themselves too. I didn't have what? I didn't know. I couldn't help it. I'm too little. I'm too big. I couldn't help it. They made me do it. I thought that's what you wanted. I don't understand. Just idealize themselves. I did everything I could. You don't talk right, old man. Something wrong with you. My teacher hates me. The kids hate me. Everybody, I'm lovable, but everybody hates me. Wait a minute. You're lovable. And nobody loves you? I think we need to put the two together, and somewhere in the middle, we're going to find reality. We might even learn something tonight about reality therapy, which I happen to be expert in. It isn't until I came to grips with my reality. I thought I was wonderful because I had a T-bird. With thousands of dollars stuffed in the trunk and my spending money, my just everyday mad money, was stuffed in the console in between, you know, the T-bird, you know, that little 20s, 100, 300, 500, I don't even know what was there. One day I had my carpets cleaned and some guy pulled out a bunch of moldy $20 bills. I mean, fistfuls of them. I forgot I had it. I see, they had slipped on the other side, because I used to keep them on my side. You know, there's a little hump under there? And I put them, stuffed those 20s on my side. Well, some are during thing. Some of them got, a lot of them. And they got moldy there, because of water, you know, I used to shampoo and every now, you know how that happens. And then they had green stuff growing on them, green and white stuff growing on them. But the point I'm making is I had a real idealized opinion of myself. Well, I was just wonderful. Don't understand why two wives in a row couldn't see that. What's the matter with them? I mean, I gave them years to understand and appreciate how wonderful I was. And they didn't seem to get it. What the hell's the matter with these people? Well, see, there was a phantom of the opera there. And finally, one day, my God parked my buns right down, two doors down, and showed me my reality. He showed me who I really was. See, because I was living without God. And as soon as all the trappings were gone, all the religious garb, all the flowing robes, I started coming to grips with who I really was. You know, I didn't like it, but it was true. And the minute I realized who I was, then I start thinking about who I could become. Because you see, who I was no longer ideal. Never was, but now I came to grips with it. I had an awareness that I was not the ideal person that I thought I was. Now I had something, a goal. Now I wanted to know what I could become. And the Lord said, that's what I need, a fertile mind, good ground, where I can plant these seeds and they'll bring forth. But you see, if you want to learn it the way I did, you can. I don't suggest it. You ought to profit from the error that I made. You ought to profit from just my telling you. You ought to learn the law and the force of the law by listening and agreeing, not by going to prison. But either one will teach you. Either one will give you the discipline. Well, nobody tells me what to do. When you go to prison, they'll tell you when to go to bed, when to get up, what to wear, when to talk, and when not to talk. And incidentally, they even take your name away. They give you a number. You know why they take your name away? Because name means character and what? Authority. Now, you know why they give you a number? They don't know this. Because the reason that you went to prison is because your character stinks. And your authority was based on your wrong character. And they don't even know why they do that. Even God in his infinite wisdom gives people wisdom, they don't even know why. So the first thing they do is they take away your character and they take away your authority. When you go into the armed services, hey, Mr. Cool, what they're going to do is they're going to put lighter fluid on your head and light it up. You ain't going to have nothing on there but skin. It just changes. You're not so cool then, are you? And you're not going to say, oh, 5 o'clock in the morning, hit the snooze alarm. Bubba, big Master Sergeant Bubba, with a size 10 shoe, will come and place that shoe where the sun has never seen, and you're going to get up. We don't care what mammy don't allow. You're getting up anyhow. So what do? They take away your character and authority. What happens when you lose a job? What happens when you lose your health? What happens when you lose your finance? You've lost your character and authority. And then you become a number, don't you? Yeah. And then people like Dwayne, you just come up on the screen and say, oh, got your number, all right. Got your, and then to find you, once you become a number, they got to get a number, don't they? Yeah. So they start looking, you have no character, or you would have paid. Yeah. And you have no authority, you'd have something to pay. They got to get you by a number. All of this wisdom, and they don't even know they have it. And then when you finally get it, I was in this business for 8 years. Deadbeats, who either didn't want to or couldn't, then they tried to correct me. And I have a steady job. I'm paying my bills, and these characterless, authorityless people are trying to correct me, and I'm going to give them a chemical reaction? Not on your life. Let them handle their own. Let them have their own chemical reaction. It's the best thing you can do. Be kind. Be considerate. There, but for the grace of God, are you. How would you like to be spoken to if you were in the same position? Well, then wait until you're in the position, then tell me that, because you will be. See, we're the salt of the earth. Without us, there is no Jesus on this earth until he physically comes back. And that's sad if when he comes back to this earth, he says, I could have used you, but you were too busy with your own character and your own authority, with your own idealized idol of who you thought you were. Maybe you need to be taken down a peg or two. I don't know. Maybe this is all you need. I hope this is all you need. But I know what I need. I tried very, very much to get to the word idolatry. See, because without idolatry, no one can bring you down. No one can cause this chemical reaction. So you see, the problem is not. See, if my God is Jesus Christ, the truth, I don't have to defend my God. I don't have to idealize him. He's already ideal. So it means I don't have to be involved. I don't have to defend this. You know why you have to defend yourself? Because you're less than ideal. You tell the truth, my friend, and you don't have to defend it. You don't have to get angry and upset. I just speak the truth, and then I sit back and I watch the checks come in. I watch everything just come to me. It said they're going to heap up treasures. They're saving it for me. All I got to do is say, here I am. And how do they find you? How do those things find you? He says, well, there's one who calls himself a Christian. Well, let's see what happens. Hey, you idiot, don't you talk to me like that. That's not a Christian. Hey, Reuben, you're stupid. And your mama dresses you funny. My Jesus loves me. And if you had the love of God, you'd be able to talk to me the way I'm talking to you. There's one of those. Now they have to deliver. See, they have to find you, but they do it in a negative way. So they, I'm not here. Hey, I'm here. We're looking for stupid. We're looking for that hypocritical, self-aggrandizing idiot that calls himself a Christian. Well, just who do you think you are, you fool? Oh, that. We got the wrong person. Yeah, well, not you. And they come and knock on Reuben's door. We're looking for that hypocrite, stupid jackass who calls himself a Christian. But for the grace and mercy of God, that was me. But that person is dead. And now I live because Christ lives in me. And I love you anyway. Do you have something for me? Here. Hello. You keep fighting. And you know how it is with parents. One of your children comes up and smacks the other one. Well, you're going to get upset at that child, sure. But what if the other child went in the house and got a hammer and came and whack right on the head of your other child? Are you going to say, well, you started it? You tell your children, don't you ever. That's my job. I'll correct. But isn't it funny how you don't give God the same latitude that you reserve for yourself? You don't want anyone to correct your children but you, and you're right. But you have no problem trying to correct God's children. You ought to be ashamed. You ought to learn something from this. And if you do, the idols will come tumbling down, and we're going to have nothing but ceramic dust tonight. I know, what if I talk? Brother John Connie, would you close the service in prayer? And if it's 20 after, too bad. You needed to hear this. Privilege this opportunity and this honor of preaching, teaching, and hearing your word. Father God, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth, my Savior, my God, my protector, my shepherd, my counselor, my physician, and my provider. And now I call upon him as my preacher. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. In other words, this is no good if it only works in church. And the reason you can't get too upset and there's no arguments in church, because God had the presence of mind to say, all of you shut up and one person talks. So that leaves you only to argue in your mind, in the windmills of your mind, in the deep, spacious caverns and caves, uninhabited reaches of your mind. Yes, and that's the place where you ought to be, in outer darkness. So now, give none offense. Generate none offense. Now I'm going to prove to you that it takes two to create this problem. You cannot be affected by someone unless you're a willing participant. So for you to continue to perpetuate your mealy mouth moaning and groaning and complaining to God and everybody that will listen about how you are so persecuted and so hurt, and I'm going to prove to you that you have to be just as guilty as the other person, or it wouldn't bother you. Generate none offense. Don't be on the physical side or the chemical side of the offense. I'm not going to review that from this morning. Those of you that weren't here, you were all here. But those of you that weren't here, well, if you weren't here this morning, you're probably not here now. And if you're not here, then you must be there. And if you're there, then there is your here, and here is not my there, but it's my here. So if you're there, and that's your here, and I'm here, and this is that ears there, well, then we're here and there, aren't we? Offense. Don't give offense. Offense means six things. It means to strike at. Don't strike at people. It means to beat upon. Don't beat upon people. And it means to trip up. Don't try to find reasons to cause your brother and sister to stumble. That's half of the offense. But it's only half. See, I cannot control whether someone strikes at me. I'm not going for you striking me. But if you want to strike at me, I mean, three of those and you're out. And they're out. So don't strike at people, don't beat upon people, and don't trip them up. In other words, don't be a sadist. Don't get your jollies out of beating people and striking at them and tripping them up. But you see, the world is full of those kind of perverts. Well, what makes this pervert pervert? Well, they need someone else. They need a masochist, don't they? Well, then what does the next half of the definition of the word offense mean from the Greek? To provide the place, the time, and the occasion. Now, isn't that special? You can strike at me, you can do all those things, but unless I give you the place, the time, and the occasion, which means I have to agree. In other words, I have to be your masochist so that you can be my huckleberry. So now, if you provide the place, the time, and the occasion according to God, you're just as guilty as the person who wanted the place, time, and the occasion to do this, because without you providing this, they couldn't have done that. To you. So now they look for someone to provide them a place, the time, and the occasion. And if you won't do it, guess who will? If they find no one else, they'll take it out on themselves. Which I think is the way it ought to be. Well, you stupid idiot, take that. Never could stand your miserable gut. That works for me. I don't have any problem with you doing that. But you see, if I, and that's no offense, that's stupid. But you're not hurting anybody but yourself, and God will allow that. But if I provide you the place, the time, and the occasion, then I'm participating in your sin. I'm making it possible for you to give offense to the Church of the Living God by providing for you the place. Now, if my wife were to do that, she wouldn't have a place. Her place and my place wouldn't be the same place very long. We'd have different places. I'd be here and she'd be there. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not going to throw her out in the street. She's just not going to get to occupy the same place that I have. And I have a good place in the Lord, real good place. And she just doesn't get to use my place or my space. Or my time or my occasion either, for that matter. So now, what am I doing? Well, that's called tough love. That's doing the only thing that you'll allow me to do. And there's a lot of people that aren't here right now because I don't give them a place. Yeah. This is no place for them. Yeah. And this is not the time for them, and this is not the occasion. I understand that. Why? Because, you see, if they were here, they'd just be sitting there fuming. And before you know it, there'd be poison. It'd be chemical warfare, wouldn't it? The poison gas. Well, you see, they need a place and a time and an occasion. So let them provide it for themselves. I have no obligation to do that. But furthermore, I have an admonition from God not to give them offense. In other words, don't give them a place, a time, or an occasion to vent the poison gas at you. I've had sometimes people come and they say, well, you know, I'd like to apologize for what I've done. And I've said, you know, you've apologized for this 17 zillion times already. Oh, well, you're a Christian. Aren't you going to forgive me? No, I'm not. God doesn't forgive unless you repent. You obviously aren't repenting because you keep doing the same thing over and over again. So if God doesn't forgive unless you repent, why should I? Why should I give you another place, another time, and another occasion and participate in your offense? Now, I know these are hard words, but I didn't invent them. And let me tell you something else. There's only one way to control a rebellious woman or a stupid husband. Don't give them place, time, or occasion. You see, God said, we're one flesh. You wives, withdraw. Don't give them place, time, or an occasion anymore. And then watch him squirm. Because in fact, he's cut in half. See, this is the wisdom of Solomon. Cut the child in half. Now, here is the problem, but it's also the solution. If you don't give these people the place, the time, or the occasion, then you're not giving them an offense. You're not part of the problem. But if in fact you provide the place, the time, and the occasion, then God is saying, here's the whole problem. If someone wants to strike, beat, and trip, but they can't unless someone provides the place, time, and the occasion. So these people can't complete their sin without some help. And if you give them the help so that they can commit the sin, and then you judge them for the sin that you helped them commit, you're just as guilty as they are. And that's why you have the chemical responses. And that's why you're so hurt and resentful and angered and just so brokenhearted over it, because you're as guilty as they are. As a matter of fact, probably more so. Because at least the idiot that's striking thinks they have a reason to. I can understand a person, a demented person, say, I'll feel better if I beat the hell out of you. I do not understand the other side that says, I'll feel better if you beat the hell out of me. I don't understand that. Now I can have some semblance of ascribing some sanity to the person who says, man, I feel much better once I kick my wife a good swift one right where the sun has never, ever shone over that horizon. I just feel better when I do that. I don't agree with that, but there's some physical release, there's some measure of logic there. What I don't understand is why the woman... Yeah, Reuben said, but that's not all he said. That's not all he said. He's not done saying yet. Simon says, and Reuben says. Now wait till Reuben finishes. So now I can understand the person. I feel better. I feel good. That's not proper. That's not true. But I can understand it from a purely physical point of view. You got rid of a little excess energy there.
Yeah.
What I don't understand is how the person on the other end would say, oh, I feel better now that you've planted your shoe beyond my blue horizon. That logic has somehow escaped me. Go ahead, Gaily, get it over. Work it out, Gaily. Somehow all of us keeps slipping in here all the time. So now we have a situation where the sadist wants to inflict, but the masochist gives them a place, a time, and an occasion. And it doesn't matter if the sadist is the wife and the masochist is the husband. It doesn't matter if the wife is the one that's striking and the husband is giving the place, time, and occasion, or vice versa. You're both guilty. You're as guilty as you can be. Because you are providing for the one you're trying to help, you're enabling them to complete their sin. You're an enabler. You're as bad as the addict. In fact, you're worse. Because you're supposed to still have your rational mind. So now we have two things, the person who does the striking and the person who provides the place, time, and the opportunity. Well, now that's the Greek. That's the definition of the Greek word. But now we go to the English word. And in English, it isn't spelled O-F-F-E-N-C-E. It's spelled with an S. No difference. The word offense means the act of breaking a law. And then it breaks down that breaking of the law into two categories. And you're going to see how amazing this works. First category of breaking the law, offense, is the act of creating resentment, hurt feelings, and displeasure. Well, how do you do that? Well, you strike at people, you beat upon them, you trip them up. So it's a physical act of creating resentment, hurt feelings, and displeasure. In other words, you nag someone to death. Women are good at that. Real good. And the reason that women are good at that is they're not good at seeing the men are superior physically as a rule. So the woman, there's no way if you're gonna have a deal with Mike Tyson, I think you'd want, if you had a contest, you probably would pick Scrabble or something like that. You wouldn't pick boxing gloves unless you're an idiot. So you see, the woman doesn't want to pick some physical thing. She wants to pick what she's good at. Motor mouth. With an overdrive. Four on the floor, five speed with an overdrive. Diesel. 500,000 miles without even... A lot of mileage on that motor, lots of mileage too. We just need a little glow plug to keep us, get us going, right? So see, this one part of offense means the act of creating resentment, hurt feelings, and displeasure. Well, obviously you create resentment by hurting people. You hurt their feelings by hurting them. You create displeasure by hurting them. You give them the pleasure of dis. Have displeasure. the god of the lower world. This, take away the pleasure. Well, that's part number one. Create the problem, create the resentment, create the anger, create the hurt feelings, create the displeasure. The second part of the definition of offense is to be offended be hurt, be resentful, and be angry. So in other words, you have to be the second half. You have to become angry. They say things to make you angry, and then you become angry, you become resentful, you become hurt, and now you are guilty of the offense. See, the offense is either to create those feelings or to have them. It doesn't matter. So you see, if the person is trying to hurt your feelings, they're guilty of the offense. If you now have your feelings hurt, you're guilty of the offense. By definition, Greek or English, coming and going, here or there, gotcha. Amen. And finally, the word offense means something that causes sinning and wrongdoing. Well, what is that something that causes sinning or wrongdoing? To cause hurt feelings or to have hurt feelings. And it doesn't matter which one you are. As a matter of fact, I think there's a lot more intelligence involved in causing the feelings than in having them. And then we look up the word offend. And the word offend means to break a law, commit a sin by breaking a religious commandment. In other words, it is a religious commandment for you not to get offended, not to get hurt, not to get resentful, not to get angry, not to get any of those chemical reactions that everybody's trying to get you to have. So then when you do that, understand this. Then this person usually here is a non-Christian or a stupid Christian. Very close. And so now they offend and they create, they strike against you and create bad feelings. Now they have no power because you're the one that's right. You're innocent. You're sitting at your desk working or doing whatever you do or try to get out of doing. And so this person comes and creates these things. Now you have the power of God because you're innocent. So now they're guilty of the offense. And then you get hurt, you get angry, you get resentful, and now you become guilty, and then you ask God to judge that offense is wrong. And now what do? You're judged out of your own mouth because you're as guilty as the person that you're praying against. You got hurt. You got resentful. You got into it. You participated in it. You went to the barbecue. You ate the same thing. And now you're praying against fat and barbecue sauce? And you're eating the same thing? You became offended at the ones who offended? And now you judge them and say, God, I want your protection. Help me against those that offend. Well, the ones that offend are just as guilty as the ones that are offended. And that's why your judgment works against you. And that's why people that are always looking for someone else to blame their hurt feelings, their resentment, and their anger on, they suffer the same consequence as whoever they're accusing. And incidentally, that's why those kind of people can't have a relationship with me, because I refuse to be offended. I refuse to be the other half of the sin. If I'm going to do it, I'd rather boot than be booted. I don't want to do either one. But if I have to choose between one, I'd rather smack you than be smacked. Hey, if I'm guilty either way, I smack you, I'm guilty. You have a knot on your head. You're guilty too. Or you smack me, you're guilty. I'm guilty, but I also have a knot on my head. So I have a choice. If I'm going to be guilty anyway, may the knot be yours. May the knot be with you. And that's what most people finally opt to do. And that's when it becomes physical. Well, let me tell you something, man, I learned. The minute you get physical with that weak wife, she'll try to even the odds. She'll pick up the phone and call Bubba and all his troop. And that evens the odds real quick. They come in cars with lights on them. They warn you, Bubba's coming. And they have Bubba sticks to put knots on your head. And I'm saying, not I. I don't mind a little wave here and there, but it doesn't go, a knot doesn't go with the dew. Don't be parting my hair with them Bubba sticks. So you see, there's no way that I'm going to reduce it to physical. There's always ways to even the odds. Besides that, the minute I do that, then I'm guilty. I'm either guilty on the side that's perpetrating, or I'm guilty on the side that's being hurt. But either way, I'm giving offense to the Church of the Living God. Well, now here's the other problem. The minute your spouse learns this, and one of you always will before the other. It always works that way for some reason. I have never seen a situation yet where both come to the same awareness at the same time. It never has happened that way. So now what happens is, here is this person who wants to offend. And now this other person refuses to give the place, the time, or the occasion. Now, they got to beat somebody. But they can't go out and beat just anybody, because out there they're saying, I'm wonderful. Why, just this morning I blew the trumpet for the angels to wake them up. That's my job. I'm an angel. I'm perfect. But this idiot won't give me the place, time, and the occasion to offend anymore. And I've got to offend somebody. Well, they're already geared to offending what? Their own flesh. God said, you are one flesh. So now you are just prime. You are trained. You are habituated. You've been violating and offending your own flesh from day one. It just so happens that your own flesh was called a whiff. A whiff. Oh, sorry. Or it might be a husband. But you've been violating your own flesh for years. Then all of a sudden, the violated spouse, the one who's always offended and hurt, comes to their senses first. That's been my experience. And then they refuse to grant anymore the place, the time, or the occasion for this idiot to violate their own flesh. So now they have a problem. They go out and they try to get mad at this person and that person, but it's not the same. Because you see, it's not my own flesh, and I'm used to violating my own flesh, and this idiot won't give me the opportunity anymore. So then Satan says, I know there's some flesh that's yours that you can violate. Oh, where? You. And that's when you turn on yourself. And notice what always happens with people when they, insurance companies will tell you that on the table of actuaries, in other words, things that affect the deteriorating of your health, or that affects morbidity, in other words, causes people to die sooner. Divorce, separation, loss of job. But divorce is way up there. I mean, it's almost at the, in fact, it is at the top. Well, what happens? Well, the reason your health goes down, and the reason things start really going in the toilet, and people die sooner. In other words, if you had a divorce, the chances of you dying sooner are very good as opposed to if you didn't have one. As a matter of fact, there's employers now that are calculating if you had a divorce within a certain period of time, you're not a very good risk for an employer. So now, but they don't know why. Now I'm going to tell you why. Because they don't have their own flesh to violate anymore. He's gone. She's gone. So what happens? You turn on yourself. It's the only your flesh you have. And that's why you've heard, boy, as soon as they got divorced, boy, he just went downhill. Drinking every day, or she blew up like a balloon, or she's running around everywhere with everybody, and you know, anybody that'll whistle that's wearing a collar or not, whether they have a license rabies shot or not, she's there. Well, what's happened? They're now violating their own flesh. Well, I ask you to consider, if they're going to violate their own flesh either way, wouldn't it be better if it was their own flesh? I mean their real, very own flesh. Works for me. Now, what is it that causes this religious fervor? I mean, you are just bound and determined that you're right and you are she who must be obeyed. Sheena, the queen of the jungle. She who must be obeyed. We have to genuflect. You're right about everything. We have to dust your wings periodically. Tune your harp. Touch up the gold plating on your face. I mean, you really think you're something. Well, what is the problem? Why is it that you are so bound and determined that you're right, and your partner is just as bound and determined that they're right? They want you to worship their idol, and she wants you to worship hers. We have kind of a denominational conflict here. What is the cause of offense? Plainly and simply, in one word, it's idolatry. There's no way that a person can be humble. There's no way that a person can be meek of spirit and be guilty of idolatry. Pride, haughty, arrogant spirits are the result of idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Let me show you what I mean. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, if you don't have a totem pole in the middle of your living room, and you don't dance around it and throw chicken guts on the floor before it when your face is all painted up and sacrifice your children to your totem pole, you say, well, this can't possibly apply to me. Let me give you a high-tech totem pole. Up to the minute, right now, together with it, 90s totem pole. What you have. The word idolatry means image worship. You all have an image of yourself, don't you? It's my image. And you all think that you are something more than you really are. And you see, that's why it's an image, because you have to image, you have to imagine it in your imagination. So the image is in your imagination because you imagined it, which means it do not exist. Now we know of one that deserves worship, and that's Jesus Christ. You, on the other hand, have this image of yourself. And where the hell you got it, I know. Yes. Idolatry means image worship. It means your own view of your own form, your own shape, and your own fashion. Now, if you really want to get down to the nitty-gritty, go to any clothing store you want, stand in front of those three mirrors butt naked, and your image will come crashing down like Snoopy's. Yeah. And you say, whoa, that can't be me. Why not? Because it conflicts with your image of you. And your image of you must be worshipped. Idolatry or image worship also means a heathen god that is only in the imagination. It's only an image, but it's to be worshipped. Well, where does this image come from? If you look up the word image, it means a picture of a person, a picture of yourself that is idealized. In other words, a picture of you in which you take out all the wrong and make everything ideal. In other words, you're perfect. A picture of yourself that's idealized, constructed in the unconscious mind, and remaining there. In other words, there's never a manifestation of your image. Why do you think there's all the conflict? You think you're this, and you say, well, I don't understand why my wife doesn't appreciate that. Because you're not that. It's all in your unconscious mind, and that's where it's going to stay. And she's got her own unconscious mind to deal with. So you see, you have two unconscious people. You're saying, worship my image. Yeah, you worship mine. You worship mine first. Now, here's the problem. Image means a picture of a person that's idealized, that's constructed in your unconscious mind and remains there, which means there's nothing at the conscious level to substantiate this image of you. That's why you have to go to the subconscious to come up with this idealized image of who you like to be. Who you are not, by the way. The word image also means to picture in the mind or imagine something that isn't there. Now, these idolatrous people, you'll always find yourself doing some of the following things. You might be walking down the street and some woman walks by and goes, and right away you start in your mind, boy, you're just fashioning up. She might have had corns. Maybe she just stepped on something and went like that and in your unconscious mind. Oh, man, you're whipping up a storm. Well, if you're so sure of yourself, why don't you walk up to her and make your play there, Romeo? Because she'll knock out every tooth in your mouth, that's why. Because this image is only in your mind. And in your mind, you can be whatever you want, and everybody else has to be exactly what you say they are. But the problem is, it stays in your unconscious. So now you have a conflict of what you think you are, but it never manifests. And after a while, you get so frustrated. First, because the rest of us can't see the real you, and we don't appreciate the real you, because the real you is not real. It's only real to you. It's your image. And the reason it's your image, because it's your imagination. And everybody else has their own imagination. So as a result, they have their own image. And they have what they're worshiping. So now you have this idealized image. Idealize means to think of or represent something as ideal, even though it is not. Idealize means to regard something that as perfect, even though that's not true. That's an idealized image. And people that are always telling me what's right with them are idealizing the image, because I know there has to be something wrong, because your life isn't what it should be.
Mine isn't everything that it should be. So there's some things wrong. But you see, you idealize the image. And now once you idealize it, you now have to idolize it. In fact, when you idealize something, you idolize it. Now, notice all these idols of all these heathen gods. We got the leg of a turkey, the head of a woman, the arms of a lion, and God knows what other parts it has. Now, have you ever seen such a creature? Why not? Because they're only in the imagination. You have never seen a heathen god. Some of them have ears of a donkey or ears of a jackass. And then they got the fangs of a lion and the this of that and the something of that. And none of them exist. There's no such creature. So they say, we worship nothing. Well, why do you worship nothing? Because you'll never find any fault with it. Why not? Because there's nothing there. So how can you find something wrong if there's nothing there? How can you find something in nothing? But I ask you to consider, if I can't find anything wrong because there's nothing there, then there's nothing right because there's nothing there. But that's the image. And you can check all of the religions that you want. And all of them that fashion idols. And none of them are in the image and likeness of God. There's some combination of human and a combination of birds and animals. Fish gods. Something fishy there. Real fishy. You know, have you ever seen a creature with the head of a fish and the feet of a bull? I never have. There is no such animal. So you see, what you have to do is you have to take all this, make up a composite picture of who you think you are. Well, you see, my eyes are encumbered with the reality of only seeing what's actually there. You know, forgive me. That's all God equipped me with. I can only see what's there. I cannot see what you're imagining. And if you think about it, neither can you. But now you have this idealized image that you regard as perfect even though it's untrue. Now here's the problem. The minute you idealize it, you idolize it. Now, you've heard this. You can talk about my wife, you can talk about my mother, but we don't talk what? Two things we don't talk about. What?
Politics
and religion. What is that? That's your human God that you elected and the God that you fashioned out of your mind. That's the two things. Well, why can't we talk about those things? Because there's nothing there. And how can we say something about nothing? See, lots of times people will tell me all that they think about how ideal everything is, and I don't say anything because I don't see what they're talking about. I don't see it. I can't relate to it. So all I can do is just do my impression of Lurch. There's nothing to discuss because it's an idealized image. And incidentally, the last thing you want to do when someone is presenting their idol to you is to attack their idol. You give offense that way. Because you see, they're not very smart, but they are sincere. They really believe that image that they have of themselves. It is amazing to me how people will call me and give me an image of what happened. And they'll say, he did this and she did that and they were wrong and boy, they should go to hell for that. And I say, well, now, let's see if I understand that. Anybody that does that ought to go to hell for that. all of a sudden. What's he thinking about? Then I say, what about the time you did that to me? Not once, not twice, not three, not 20 times. Was that not also wrong? Oh, well, you're a pastor. Oh, really? Well, you see, the problem is your ideal comes crashing down around your feet, doesn't it? So now, why do you idealize your image? Because you want to make everything ideal. And you know why? Because then the truth can't touch you. The truth says, this is what you need to hear, because this is the way you are. So then you idealize yourself, create your own idealized image, so that you can idolize that, and then this doesn't apply to you. You've made it ideal. An ideal means to think of something as exactly as you wish it was. Ideal also means existing only in the mind as an image, therefore being imaginary. So now you idealize your position. I was perfect. Well, I was sitting there at my desk, and I was just on my second novena. I was whipping up them beads with one hand and typing 7,000 words a minute with the other hand, and I was dusting the floor with my foot and thinking beautiful thoughts while I was singing to my Jesus. And someone came up to you and just started criticizing your idol just all over your little old heaven. And I said, well, why'd they do that? You're dusting with your foot, doing a novena with one hand, typing with the other one, singing to the Lord, and singing in song to the precious Savior and God of the world. What could be wrong with that? I don't know. Well, the fact of the matter is, the minute I say, well, something doesn't strike me as right, there must be something else. Well, what are you doing? Oh, I see. Well, that wasn't very ideal. I see. Drop the beads, is that it? May I help you? Maybe the candle went out. Shall we light some more candles? Dominoes for biscuit. What shall we do? Burn some incense? One of your wings fell off. I know. They shrunk their white robe at the cleaners. Now, just how indecent can those people be? You're walking around with a mini robe? Showing your knobby knees? Well, of course you're upset and offended. But that's all I did. Well, just me talking to you and trying to find out what the problem is, the minute it hits your knobby little head that I'm not in agreement with you, then you turn and you vent against me. Why? Because I'm not worshiping your image. Your idealized image of you. Now understand this. If you're so damn ideal, that's a tree. And these things that grow on the tree, and some of them fall on the floor, it's called the fruit of the tree. Now, say, an evil tree has evil fruit. Well, yeah, but Jesus is the only one that said that. You want to believe I'm an angelic tree. I produce the nectar of the gods. And then you proceed to tell me how evil the fruit of your life is. And then you look and you say, well, I say, well, but your fruit isn't falling too far from the tree. Could it be that you're the problem? And how to do it? So we have some evil fruit here. See, there's a lot of evil fruit. All evil. So individually we could say, well, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, and that's wrong, so I must be wrong. Evil must be producing evil. Well, that would be the right way to do it. But people that are into idolatry don't do that. Because Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits. So now if you take each individual fruit, you can tell what it is. Now, if you take all these fruits and mix them all together and smash them and mash them, then you shall know them by their jams. And what does that mean? You're always in a jam. You know, you've got a problem of some kind. Well, where are you getting all this fruit to make this jam? I don't know. I'm perfect. Maybe what you need is some digital beads. High-tech rosary with rechargeable batteries. Huh? Or maybe you need some audio capacity in your beads. So when you say, hey, boy, it says, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art me among all people. You see, we're praying and we're talking about a human being. Hell, human being, mother of your own God. Hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, O goddess of the night. In my life as well as yours and everybody else's. Blessed art thou among other gods. And blessed is the fruit of your evil tree. Well, we're praying about a human being there. An idol, an idealized person who is still spoken about as the Virgin Mary. The problem is she had about 7 or 8 kids after Jesus. Now, Jesus was conceived without a man, immaculate conception. So the title fitter then. But then Joseph said, well, is we done, Lord? And I don't blame the man. He's a man. And she's a woman. So they had 6, 7 children. All right? Now, how could she have had 7 or 8 more kids and still be a virgin? What did Joseph do? By mentor? Oh, I think you're lovely. I think this is great. Oh, yes. Well, even if that were true, then her mind wouldn't be a virgin anymore, would it? But think about it. Think about this. You are trying to tell me that you are conceiving wrong, but you're a virgin. Yeah. How? Photosynthesis, maybe? Immaculate consternation? Not conception, consternation. Worry, anxiety, problems, trouble in River City. Now, you are the mama, it came to you, but you're a virgin. How the hell did you do that? There's no way to do that. You have problems here, you have problems there, you have problems everywhere. And you're still a virgin? Oh, you adopted your problems. Well, that's even dumber. Immaculate adoption. You see, we go through all kinds of gyrations to keep our image intact. Why? Because we want to worship that image. And you better worship it too, or you're in trouble with that person. Because the word worship means to have intense love and admiration for the image that you have of yourself. See, the idol, idolatry, doesn't mean that you're worshiping something else. You're worshiping your image of you. You have an intense love and admiration for you. You can do no wrong. Any wrong comes to you, it was immaculate conception. You didn't have anything to do with it. So if it's immaculate conception, then the devil, who does all wrong, somehow overshadowed you with his unholy spirit. And you woke up one day in Bethlehem. And the next thing you know, here comes all these problems. You didn't have anything to do with it. That's just not the way that it is. Worship means that you give honor and dignity and devotion to as a deity. In other words, you're always right. Even when you're wrong, you only did the wrong because they made you mad. So you're always right. And because you're always right, you need no Savior. You need no Jesus. You need no truth. Because you're already right. And everything comes to you through immaculate conception. You don't do anything. Well, once you get this virgin mentality, you want everything to happen through immaculate conception, which you don't participate. The dishes don't get washed, do they? We're waiting for an immaculate dishwasher, is that it? Huh? Maybe some immaculate food. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just think food? Honey, I'm hungry. Corn, mashed potatoes, and salad to you. Oh, thank you, hon. That was lovely. Praise you and your immaculate cooking. Oh, that was just wonderful. Just wonderful, wonderful. May we have some dessert? Well, yes, of course. What do you want? And we just create it in our minds. Well, you see, if you try to live off what you conceive in your mind, physically, you would die. And that's why you're dying and withering on the vine, because of this image you have. And you will not listen to anything else, because that's your image of you. That's what your mind is full of, what you want to believe you are. So if anybody tells you that you're something else, there's no room at the end, because you're already full of what you think you are. So we got to go to the stable, right? And in a perverted kind of way, now we have some perverted half-man, half-wrong, half-right, half-imaginary idol to worship. Well, if we can worship yours, why not mine? I got an imagination too. Finally, the word worship means extreme devotion or intense love or admiration of any kind. Now, don't give me this crap that you are not your idealized idol, because I see what you do to you. I see how you treat you. But don't let any of the rest of us even think that about you. But I see what you stuff in your face. I see how you handle yourself. But you see, the problem is, when you do wrong to you, you have such extreme devotion and extreme love and admiration for this idealized image of who you think you are, that who you really are never comes to your mind. You're too full of what you think you are. And you want me to worship what you think you are. But I have to deal with who you really are. And everybody around you has to deal with who you really are. Well, now, if we have to deal with who you really are, then the only way you can have our love and admiration is to stop being who you really are and change. Or you can idealize everything and ask us to love and admire who you say you are and really put up with who you really are. And that's really what happens in a lot of relationships right in this room. Your wife is a mealy-mouthed, hypocritical liar. She is afraid to tell you who you really are because you're into worshiping that image of who he thinks he is. And the same is true of some husbands in here. You are afraid of your wife. And you are made to worship the image of who she thinks she is, and you better not tell her what she really is. Because there is going to be trouble in River City if you do. Well, if there's trouble, bring them to me. We'll just meet at the OK Corral. Okay?
Okay.
Okay. I thought I... Now let me leave you with this, and I wanted to go a little bit, I'm going to go a little further. Who cares? Now you idealize in order to idolize. Idolize means to make an idol and then be required to love and admire that idol excessively. Why else do you think you make yourself ideal? You drink, but it's ideal. You smoke, but that's an ideal. So then you end up loving wrong excessively. Why? Because you idealized wrong, and now you have to idolize it. Now, in the world, we'll call that an addiction. And they try to deal with your addiction, but they don't know why you're addicted. You're addicted, you're idolizing the alcohol, the cigarettes, the whatever's wrong, the food. You're giving a sacrifice to your idol. And what does it always want? It wants someone to die for it. Now, what is the true and the living God? He will die for you. He did die for you and I. But these false idols want us to die for them. Now, if that isn't a distinction, I don't know what is. So now you idolize, and what do you end up with? You end up with an idol. The word idol means an image that's a phantom. It means an image that's used as an object of worship, but it's a phantom. It doesn't exist. It's got the arms of a lion, the head of a tiger, and it just doesn't exist. Idol means anything that has no substance, but it can be seen. In other words, you could carve something out of, and there's no substance, there's nothing there, just a piece of wood. I love the way the Lord puts it. He said, you take a piece of wood, and you take a chunk of the wood, you throw it in the fire to warm yourself. Then you take another piece of the wood, and you carve furniture to sit on. And in some cases, it says, you make an object or a potty, a thing for dishonor. So you take a piece of the wood, and you make a potty out of it, and you poop, and you peep in it. Poop and peep. And see, this is weird. This is the idol. You take a piece of the wood, you put it in the fireplace, and you warm yourself. You take another piece of the wood, and you start a fire, and you cook on it. Then you take another piece of the wood, same piece of wood, same wood, and you make a vessel to dishonor, and then you poop and pee in it. And then what's left? You build an idol and worship it. Now understand what I'm saying here. It says you satisfy all your needs. Your God satisfies all your needs, your physical needs, and then it asks you and demands that you worship what's left. What other excuse could there be for walking in to a store and saying, I'm a child of God, and I'm here brought by the power of the Almighty Camel, and I'm here to sacrifice this living body to the Almighty Camel. I've been working very hard. Here's my tithe. Give me some camel. And then you have to go build an altar. And it says the smoke goes up to the Lord. has a sweet savor. What, Lord? You're burning dried leaves in your mouth. But can you see the analogy? You then take the power that you have as a child of God and you genuflect. You get in submission to the beggarly elements which you were into before you became a Christian. Now, why do you do that? I've got to tell you this, or this won't make as much sense as I want it to make. Turn to Genesis, and I'll do this as quickly as I can. Acts 17:16 first. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So he said, Athens, as a city, is wholly and completely given to idolatry. In other words, those that live at Athens are given to idolatry. No way out. As a matter of fact, the scripture says, wholly given to idolatry. Paul waited for them at Athens, and his spirit was stirred, and he looked at him and said, my God in heaven, look at that. The whole city of Athens, everyone that lives in Athens, everyone who does and subsists and gets their living out of Athens is wholly given to idolatry. Because if you live in a city, you work in a city, you eat in the city, you sleep in the city, you do all of the things in the city where you live in. How many of you jump on a plane, go to New York for breakfast, and jump on another plane to go to the Bahamas for lunch? You eat where you live. You live in El Cajon, or at least in San Diego. So now it says, all of these people in Athens were wholly given to idolatry. Well, what does that mean? It means if you live in Athens, you got an idolatry problem. So we look at the word Athens, and it comes from the word Athene. In some places it's pronounced Athena. And Athene, or Athene, means the goddess of wisdom who founded the city of Athens. In other words, you are given to idolatry when your wisdom is the female. Well, wait a minute, what does that mean? Am I anti-woman? I didn't say that. I said those that are living under Athena, the goddess of wisdom, their wisdom is the female. Well, what does goddess mean? It means a female deity.
Oh, whoa.
Well, where did this all start? How do we make the female? What are we saying? Let's kill all the women, or we'll put them in a concentration camp somewhere, and we'll just use them for breeding instruments. That's not what that possibly could mean. What is the female? I'll show you what it means. It means your weakness. You need to turn me. I'm just going to read it to you because the hour is getting late and some of you are in bad shape already. In Genesis, we're told that God says, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made you a woman and brought her unto the man. He said, I took a piece of your flesh, your weakness, and I fashioned a woman and I brought her to you. Now, what do you call her? God said he made him a woman. The very next verse, Genesis 2:23, says, Adam says, this ain't no woman. This is the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She is now the strength of my strength and the life of my life. Now, what did Adam say? She is the strength of my strength and the life of my life. But she was also taken by God out of his side, the rib. So we look up the word rib, and you know what it means? It means a side of a person. Now, we know we all got two sides. You got a right side and a wrong side. You have a strong side and you have a weak side. So now Adam, part of his flesh, it took a side of Adam, his weakness, and his weakness was then turned in to a person, flesh and blood person. But that's when you manifest your weakness, you let your Eve take over. And now he said she is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. In other words, Adam made his weakness, his flesh, his strength. Now let me close with this. Here's how it finally comes back to haunt you. You have a soul. You have a spirit. And you have flesh. Now in the flesh is all your appetites, your desires, what you think is right, what makes you feel good, what makes you feel ideal, idolized. That's what you're about. Now, let me show you. This is your weakness. You make your weakness your wisdom. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's look at this. Your soul is going to live for eternity. That's strong. Something going to live forever? Your spirit is going to live for eternity. That's strong. Your flesh, according to the tables of actuaries with insurance companies, which are pretty accurate, 60, 70 years, and you're on a banana peel. Now, let's just say 65. Let's just cut it in the middle because women are dropping like flies just like men now. So let's just say this lives for 65 years. And all those 65 years, you're making decisions based on what feels good, what you like, what your nature, what your flesh teaches you is right. Now, what have you made your wisdom? Your weakness. Because if you look at this, how can you believe that this is stronger than your soul and your spirit when your soul is going to live for eternity, your spirit is going to live for eternity, and your flesh, maybe, if you're lucky, 65 years. And if you're really in the Word of God, 120. I don't care how perfect you are, that's the best you can hope for. 120. That's still weak in comparison to your soul and your spirit. And how many years of your life now have you been letting your appetites, your hungers, your feelings make the decisions for you? So where is your wisdom? What makes your decisions for you? What do you follow? What do you trust? The weakest part of you. You're three. But this is by far the weakest part of you. As a matter of fact, as a rule, you're so weak that the soul never sleeps, and neither does the spirit. But this part of you is so weak, not only does it only live a very short period of time, but during the life, one-third of the life, you're unconscious. You're sleeping. And then with most of you, the other third, you're also sleeping in some semi-conscious state. So this is the weakest part of you. Most of you is dead already. And that's what you're going to follow? When I tell you something, you consult with flesh and blood. You confer and decide if this makes you feel good. Is this going to taste good? Is my body going to like not getting that anymore and having to do that? Your weakness has become your wisdom. And you're being led around by your flesh, which is the weakest part of you. And you ignore what God gave you. If you're led by your soul, you know how long you're going to live? For eternity. Well, you know what that means? Well, that means you'll never die. What it means is one day you'll go to sleep and wake up somewhere else. That's all. Well, if you go to sleep on this side of the bed and you wake up on that side of the bed, what's the big deal? You still woke up. Well, if you go to sleep on this side and you wake up on the other side, You never experienced death. Death has no dominion over us. That's why the Bible says those that sleep in Christ. There's no death for us. There's only death for the flesh. Now, if that's where you live, and that's what rules you, and that's what guides you, that's where you have all your chemical reactions, that's where you have all your resentment, your anger, your hurt feelings, your judgments, your criticisms, none of those things touch you when you're guided by your strength. And that's what I'm appealing to. I'm appealing to you, and I'm trying to get you to process this through your soul, and you keep running it through your flesh, and you're surprised because your flesh says, no, and hell no. And therein lies our struggle. There's nothing wrong with what I'm telling you. And there's nothing wrong with your soul or your spirit. You know what the problem is? You're trying to eat with your feet. What are you, Mark? You need a drink of water, you stick your finger in the glass? Try it. All you get is a withered finger. You kind of understand that this is for your soul and your spirit. It's not for your flesh. I don't care what your flesh thinks. We're going to have to talk more about this idolatry and this idealized image and this unconscious state that you're in and this person that you keep describing to me. And I say, who the hell, who is that person? And the person who's describing this person to me is sitting right next to me and I don't see him. Because you're telling me this wonderful, ideal person, and there's no reality as to where you really are. Man, you're into idolatry big time. And how can you? How can you be led by the living God when you're worshiping an idol? Which is bad enough. But you get mad at those around you because they won't worship your image of you. Not bad enough that you are violating the commandment and worshiping an idol. Get mad at me and those around you because we won't fall at the same chicken gut idol that you worship. You got to come to grips with that and understand God created us a whole lot better than that. And if you don't like this, then go somewhere where they'll play Jingle Bells for you for 40 minutes. And then you walk out a bigger ding-a-ling than you came in. That's what you want? I have nothing for you. I had a person ask me, says, would you come to our audience? Says, we're going to have all the pastors speak and we're going to ask you to say, what do you have to offer the people? I have nothing to offer you. What do you need? Because that's what you're going to get, whether you want it or not. So if you don't want what you need, get out of my face. Don't come around. I'm not going to lick your behind. I don't care what you want to hear. And say, what do you have to offer? Because if it's not what I like, I'm not coming there. I'm going to beg you and say, well, we're going to give balloons away. And cookies and candy. Does that suit you? Oh, no. Well, then what do you want? No, I'll tell you what you're going to get. You're going to get a swift kick right where it belongs. You're going to be told the truth. You're going to be told that the image you're worshiping is a phantom. It's an idol, and it doesn't exist. I'm going to tell you who you really are, not who you think you are. That's what I have for you. If you don't want to come, then don't. Live with your phantom. Go to the opera. Brother Weldon, would you sing the prayer of closing?